All right, would you please open to Philippians chapter 1? Philippians chapter 1. It's an interesting book. It's one of my favorites. Now, the book of Philippians has doctrines of major importance, doctrines that are very important for a living. And it also has living for Christ in adverse circumstances. One reason why I like this book is because it tells me about the Apostle Paul. It tells me some things about him. I think sometimes we misunderstand things about the apostles. Just because these men were used to reveal the scriptures does not mean they magically handled everything in their lives instantly without struggle. When I read the New Testament, I see the Apostle Paul learning how to trust Jesus Christ, learning how to confide in him, learning how to have joy, learning how to stay above circumstances. And I think it would be wrong to feel that since they're apostles, they automatically face a situation without any struggle. If that were the case, then why would they even have trouble in other churches? Just march in and here's what to be done and change lives and they're done. So the reason I like Philippians is because it gives me some major doctrines that are important in my Christian living. But it also tells me some things about how the Apostle Paul learned to trust the Lord Jesus Christ in difficult circumstances. And the backgrounds of these books are always important. Never pass them by. I've said this before, but never pass these things by. The backgrounds are very important because the circumstances in the background give us some insights into how the Apostle Paul managed to find Jesus Christ sufficient in his living. He was like the rest of us. He was discouraged. He was the victim of trials, unreasonable treatment of others, misunderstanding, false accusations, and he didn't always know what he was going to do. Now, that's another thing about the apostles. They didn't magically have every detail of life worked out. They had to trust the Lord. And I feel this is important for us to understand. So they were not just able automatically to plan and execute and get it done the way they would like to. And it's important to understand this. So one of the things Philippians shows is that Paul knew the Lord Jesus Christ intimately. And he knew in every circumstance how to find Christ sufficient for me to live as Christ. And he learned how to apply it. And he learned how to let the Lord Jesus Christ show him his will in things that were difficult for him at time perhaps to understand. Now in chapter 4 verse 11, Paul says something. I speak not in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. He says, I have learned. Those of you who have get your word studies out in the original language, realize that Paul uses the word learn, and you could actually translate learn the secret. It gives the idea that Paul, in his life, was learning how to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in this context, we usually say it's only here for money. And, of course, the context here is the fact that they sent him an offering. But I like to think, and I see no reason why we can't say it's more than money. Paul has learned all along how to apply Jesus Christ in his life. He has learned all along how to allow Jesus Christ to be sufficient and triumph in Christ. And so when he uses the word learn here, it's an important word because Paul is also under the learning process. See, he's learning how to trust the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why I like these books. I like them for their doctrine. But I'd like to understand how the Apostle Paul and these apostles taught us how to live. They faced it. They had to find triumph, and they were able to do it. And I think it's really important. One of the things that we have trouble with in our society, in our business world, in our churches, is the fact that we look at uncertainty as a bad thing. Uncertainty is a bad thing. We're supposed to plan, get the committee, get it done, and if it's not done, we go back and we try to find out where it failed. Maybe there's a failure. Maybe there's not. A missionary goes to the field, or somebody starts to work and it doesn't go the way they planned, and immediately we second guess and say, well, maybe they didn't plan hard enough. Maybe they didn't think this thing through. Maybe they're not called. We don't like uncertainty. We want things to be always accurately laid out and have them happen the way we plan. And that also goes in spiritual realms. We think that way. And so if things do not go the way we planned, we begin to do some second guessing. And sometimes there may be reason for it. Other times it may simply be that God has something else and he shut the door. And God has an absolute right to shut the door. So to be certain of God, to be trusting God, means that we believe that he knows what he's doing. I may be uncertain about some things sometimes, but I'm certain that God never fails. I'm certain that God always leads, and I believe that God will always do his will. I may not know what tomorrow brings, or I may plan to do something in my work, and it may not work out, but I'm always certain of God. I'm always sure he has control. I'm always sure he's leading. I'm always sure he's in charge. I'm always sure he knows what he's doing. And the certainty I have in my life is not the certainty that I can control everything that happens. The certainty I have is simply this. I'm sure of Jesus Christ. I'm certain he knows what he's doing and how he's going to work it out. And this is important. So I'm uncertain of the next step, but I'm sure God knows what he's doing. Now, what does this have to do with Philippians? I think it's important because, you see, when Paul wrote this letter, he was under house arrest. Now, I think it's really interesting, if you would do this on your own, to go back to Acts chapter 20. And as you get into Acts chapter 20 and you begin to see how the Lord was leading Paul, you'll find out that Paul had one thing in mind in Acts chapter 20. And he was obsessed by this, to get to Jerusalem before Pentecost, to take the offering to Jerusalem. But it was more than taking the offering. Somehow along the way, Paul had an incredible burden on his heart to get to Jerusalem one more time, to take the offering of love from the Gentiles to the Jews, to show them that the Holy Spirit was working among the Gentiles. But more than that, and Paul's work as he traveled during this missionary journey, there were men coming from Jerusalem causing him problems. And it seemed as if he wanted to get to Jerusalem one more time to confront the issues and to make things clear. God, the Holy Spirit, is working among all peoples in the world who believe in Jesus Christ. And I think it's interesting to me that the last 8 chapters of the book of Acts all focus on this. Getting Paul to Jerusalem, facing the Jews, and you and I know that there were problems. And we also know that Paul was warned. Every place that Paul went, the people were saying, don't go there, you're going to be in trouble. Don't go there, you're going to be in trouble. It's not going to work out. Even one prophet, Agabus, told him not to go. And at one point, Paul simply said to them, stop your crying, stop your belly aching, you're breaking my heart. I'm going whether I live or die, I must do this. And I think there was a time on this missionary journey trip when Paul battled this out with the Lord. There was a time when he left Philippi and they were moving down the coast, and the men who were traveling with him in the team were on a boat and they were going to go around the city and they wanted Paul to come with them. And Paul said, no, I want to walk. So all of the team got in the boat and went down to a city called Assos, A-S-S-O-S, waiting for him. And Paul walked. He was alone. He was struggling with something. This is my belief. It wasn't just because he needed to keep his heart going on it. There was something he wanted to battle alone with the Lord, and what it was when he met the man is he was determined to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost. Now all of this is important to this book, because when Paul arrives in Jerusalem, remember what happened. He meets some people, he tells them what's happening among the Gentiles and rejoice. But he's immediately told, there are Jews here who believe. And that word means just what they meant. Who believe, but who are still practicing the issues of the law. I know we get confused. They couldn't be believers if they were practicing issues of the law. This is different. This is a transitional time. This is the time when Judaism is passing away. This is the time when decisions must be made by the whole nation. Sometimes I wonder if the book of Hebrews fits in here, particularly Hebrews 6, where it talks about those who are still following things of the law. They have to make up their minds. And those who decide, I cannot give up the law, and they stay under the guidance of the law, are seen in Hebrews, as far as I can see. One of the ideas is people who just have backed away, turned away from it. And they're not going to be saved unless they come to Jesus Christ. It's a unique circumstance. We often in our dispensational teaching say it's a transition period. Well, it's a transition period between law and grace. So as he arrived in Jerusalem, this is going. There are some who believe, but who still are following issues of the law. And then right away the fight started. Because word got back that you are going around and you're telling these Jewish people that they don't have to circumcise their boys, they don't have to do this. Probably it was a lie and a distortion. Certainly when Jews believed in Jesus Christ, Paul was telling him this. But I doubt very much he was just going around telling every Jew. He was giving them the gospel. But whatever it is, a big fight went on. And this created problems for Paul. But Paul is insistent. And I believe he must face them and make it clear to them that Jesus Christ is the only way, and that during this transitional time, God is putting away the temple, the sacrifices, and Jesus Christ is everything. And that's the theme of the book of Hebrews. Nevertheless, it didn't work out for Paul. He was arrested. That caused some problems, and he was arrested. And during this time, we know that Paul appeared before Felix and Festus, and he brought out his teachings, and he gave his testimony. But it was a difficult time for him. And while he was arrested, he claimed his Roman citizenship. That was kind of his ace card. I don't know if that sounds right to say that, but that was his ace card to use. His trump. Say, I'm a Roman citizen. And this began to let them have more caution with Paul. But things in Jerusalem were bad. Paul then appealed to Rome. I'm going to appeal to Rome. And that meant he would be taken to Rome to await trial of some sort. And then while he was in Rome, it says in Acts 28, he was in Rome under house arrest for 2 years. So for a period of almost 4 years or more, the Apostle Paul spent time in Jerusalem. He spent time under house arrest, and it was a time of great tension. And when he arrives in Rome, having never been to Rome, he arrives in Rome, and he's waiting for trial. I'm not sure if he's waiting for trial or if he's waiting to be indicted. I'm not sure what the words are, but we believe he was let loose, let go after 2 years. I personally believe there were two imprisonments. This one under house arrest, the other one when he was in prison. So these are the circumstances. And while he appears in Rome, he's going to write, of course, you and I know he's going to write various epistles. He's going to write four of them while he's under house arrest. He's going to write epistles to the Ephesians. He's going to write the one to Colossians and Philemon that basically go together. He's going to write Philippians. Now, he hasn't seen the Philippians for a long time. If you go back in Acts chapter 20 and you see his itinerary, you realize it's been years since he has seen anybody from Philippi and visited them. He had been to Macedonia before he went to Jerusalem. And the people up in Philippi were somewhat concerned. Rumors were getting back, I suppose, that Paul was arrested. They wanted to know what was happening. Is he going to lose his life? Is the Apostle Paul encouraged? Is the Apostle Paul discouraged? Is the Apostle Paul facing unusual circumstances? What's taking place? And this was a church that often gave to Paul. In fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 when Paul is talking about giving. He reminded the Corinthians that the church in Macedonia are very poor, but they've given once and again to the Lord's work. They were a generous people. So they chose a man from among them by the name of Epaphroditus, and they sent Epaphroditus to Rome. Take the offering to Rome and also give us a report what's happening with Paul. Now you see, Paul's situation is quite uncertain. For 4 years, he's been dragged before magistrates. For 4 years, he's been dragged in and out of court. Talk about uncertainty. Dragged in and out of court and facing accusations and facing leaders and facing judges. Talk about uncertainty, but he's been dragged back and forth. And now he's in Rome, and he's waiting to see what would take place. So Epaphroditus comes, and he brings an offering. And when Epaphroditus brings the offering and shares with Paul, Paul wants to write a letter to the Philippian church. All right? And so I think it's quite important to understand that. The book that's written, Philippians, is in one sense a thank you note. You're going to thank them for caring for them and for fellowshipping with him in the gospel work. The other thing he's going to tell them, besides thanking them, is he's going to tell them about his condition, what he's doing, how he's doing. Is he discouraged? Is he down? Is he broken? Has he given up? So he thanks them for their continual welfare. They were generous to him. And he writes them to them about what's taking place in jail. The other thing he wants to tell them is about Epaphroditus, because Epaphroditus brought the offering, and when he got to Rome, Epaphroditus decided to stay and help Paul. He decided to help him. He probably didn't understand the circumstances either. When he got there, he saw that Paul was under arrest in a home, but people could come and go. This wasn't like being in prison, but Paul, of course, wasn't free to go and come as he pleased. So Epaphroditus said, well, I'll stay. I can run errands for him. I can go to the market and buy potatoes. Or I can take a message to this Bible study over there. Or I can take a message to the church. He decided to stay and help. So he gave the offering. He decided to stay and help. But Epaphroditus became sick. And it's interesting. This book would tell us that not only did Epaphroditus become sick, but he almost died. Again, a question I would ask. If the apostles could always triumph and do exactly what they wanted to do with apostolic power, he should have healed them just like that. And he didn't. In fact, Epaphroditus almost died. And of course, they prayed for him. So part of the letter was to tell the believers that Epaphroditus is doing okay. I'll tell you why. Because the people in Philippi probably heard, you know, by the time it got there, wasn't email, wasn't phone, cell phone. By the time the news got there, it was all distorted. And it got there, and the people in Philippi thought, we should have never sent this guy in the first place. Look what we did. We send him, and he's sick. Another guy probably said, oh, he's always been weakling anyway. I don't know why we sent him in the first place. I knew he didn't have the stomach. I can hear it all. So Paul writes back in this letter, and he says, Epaphroditus almost died, but he wants you to know that he did this as the Lord's will, and he's absolutely content and sure that this is what God wanted him to do. That comes out in this book. So part of the letter is Epaphroditus telling Paul, tell him not to feel so guilty. Say, not to feel so bad. I know what he was doing. When I stepped out, I knew that my life could be in danger. So the book is written to thank them for their considerable welfare. He's writing this book to tell them about his circumstances. Paul personally telling them, here's what I'm thinking, here's what I'm planning, and I tell you this, Jesus Christ is the joy of my life. For me to live is Christ. But you see, many times Paul's plan didn't work out. Remember, even when Paul went to Philippi the first time, he didn't plan to go to Philippi. I've said this before, but read this in Acts. He didn't plan to go to Philippi at all. He took his trip, and he decided to go to Asia. The Lord closed the door. He decided to go to Bithynia. The Lord closed the door. What do you do when God closes the door? Go back and say, well, we didn't plan this right. Now, you just do the most obvious thing. You went up the road to Troas. You always do something when you're not certain where God is leading, but you never quit. You do what is at hand to do. Because you're never uncertain of God. You may be uncertain of your circumstances. And when he got to Troas, what happened? Macedonian vision. Oh, there. But he didn't get it when God closed the door. One of the delightful things when I went to Columbia as a commended worker, after I'd been with the mission board for a while, one of the most delightful things was to be able to wait on the Lord. While I was in the mission, there was things that take place and God leading your life, and with my hearing beginning to go, there was some doubt about what I could do at all. When we left here, we said to the elders, what we would like to do is go back to Colombia and go back to Bogota where we worked before and help that assembly, but we really want to leave Bogota. But we don't know where we're going. Nobody panicked. Well, you better know where we're going. We were like 6 or 8 months to be able to pray and look around the country for an open door. And the elders here, nobody panicked. Well, I'm 6 months. What are you going to do? I'm going to wait and pray and look. And for 6 months, it sure didn't look like we were doing much. I traveled over there, and I went there, and we bummed over there, and we looked over there. Hey, nice life. Just bumming around the country, staying in little pensiones and looking around. But the leadership gave us the freedom. And then we began to see that God wanted us in Santander, in Bucaramanga. And from there, many things have opened, and we're very thankful for what's taken place in 25 and 30 years, in 35 years. Wow, 35 years or so in Bucaramanga. We have a picture now that was sent for us a couple weeks ago of the youth group with some adults. And there's an old man standing in the back, and I looked at this old man, and I said, that's Sandalio. And Donna said, take a look again. That's not Sandalio, that's Gilberto. Holy cow, he looks just like his old man. He's an old man. And once Gilberto was our mensajero in the Emmaus office. So this is the idea of waiting on the Lord, always being sure. So Paul is telling them that God is in control. But when he went to Philippi, things didn't work out exactly. As soon as he got to Philippi, they found a place of prayer where women were praying. Now Philippi is an important city. The little history of it isn't that important, but Philip II, Alexander the Great's father, conquered the city and, like everybody else, changed it into his name. See, Philippi. And then later on, the Romans, there was a battle between Octavius and Mark Antony's troops, and Octavius won, and Octavius immediately made it a city of Italian rights, which meant that it was a city that was going to have a citizenship and a judiciary and a law and a court, was going to be like living on Roman soil. It was an important city. Well, when Paul got there, he went out of town to where there was a place of prayer where the Jews met for prayer. So apparently there was no synagogue. Either there was no synagogue or no synagogue that Paul knew of, but one can understand Philip by being a city of Italian right. It may have been very anti-Semitic. Who knows? So they find Lydia. Lydia invites him to the house. Lydia becomes saved. And then while Paul is in Philippi, one day while they're walking around, a girl begins to follow him, a girl demon-possessed. She's been bought by a couple of men who use her for black magic, use her for fraud, use her for making money. And she's following him, and she says something about these men preaching about the Son of the Most High. She's talking about something that's kind of clear. We'd look at it and say, boy, she seemed to be close to the message. Paul turns around and rebukes her because the gospel of Jesus Christ has nothing to do with spiritism. He makes it clear. Jesus Christ is superior to spirits. There is no connection between the evil works of the enemy and Jesus Christ. And he rebuked her. immediately these men started getting angry. And they got angry, and they turned Paul and Silas into the authorities, and they were arrested and put in jail very quickly. They lied again, like many of these men did, and while they were in jail, well, Paul and Silas did something that I think is really nice. They sang. And it's at that night, and they're singing, and they're singing their little choruses and their hymns, whatever they had. I can't imagine what they were, but they're singing and praising, and an earthquake comes. And the earthquake comes, and all of the prisoners in the place, their chains fall off. And they could just walk out. Well, the jailer grabs a sword and is going to kill himself, and you know why. Maybe the Roman law was a good law. The Roman law says, you take care of those prisoners, and if you let them go, if you take bribes, if you let them out, you die in their place. Well, the soldiers are going to watch them. Maybe they need that in South America where it works. Everybody takes a bribe. I don't know. Say, but whatever it was, he said, I'm dead. And he was going to kill himself, and Paul said, don't. What should I do to be saved? And Paul talked to him, and they went to Paul's, to the man's house, and he gave him the gospel. What's interesting in this portion, it doesn't say anything else about the other prisoners. Say, I don't know, did they just stay? Sit and say, well, wait till they put us back in. I don't know, but they went to this Philippian jailer's home, and he was saved, and the gospel was given to his house, and the next day, the magistrates turned Paul and Silas free. And Paul and Silas left and made various trips, and Paul ended up in Corinth. So that what happened in the beginning of the second mission, this third missionary journey, is simply this. Paul had things in mind, and the trip changed. He ended up in Philippi, he ended up in Corinth, he ended up in Berea, he ended up in Thessalonica. They probably were not on his agenda. So Paul's connection with the people in Philippi was interesting. So Paul writes this, it's a thank you note. He wants to encourage the believers also to stand firm. If there's a theme verse, this is my feeling. If there's a theme verse in Philippians, it's 1:27. Let me read it. Only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. I would call that the theme verse. Why not? He starts out verse 27, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel, which made sense. If you believe in the gospel, live morally and spiritually correct. Let your life line up with the gospel. So we'll talk about that. The other thing he says, that you are to stand fast in one spirit. If there's any problem the church in Philippi had, is you get that there's an undercurrent of discontent. No divisions yet, but an undercurrent of discontent that takes place. And Paul wants them to stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Standing for the faith of the gospel. So there's two things basically in this verse. Live the gospel and work together to spread the gospel. That seems easy enough, doesn't it? Let your life measure up to the gospel and stand together for the faith of the gospel. And so I think that would be a key verse in Philippians. So Paul wrote it as a thank you note. He wrote it to report his circumstances. He wrote it to encourage the believers to take a stand. He wrote them to have unity through humility. Chapter 2. Unity through humility. And then he wrote them to warn them about legalists and those who abuse the gospel of grace. So in this little letter, it has everything. Thank you. Everything's going fine. Epaphroditus is no longer dying. He's healthy. And here are some other things I want you to know. Now, key verses. There are some verses in Philippians that are very important to us, aren't they? Verses that have always brought a great amount of encouragement to life. Chapter 1:21. This verse, in fact, I think we've memorized all these key verses. 1:21 is simply this. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, I don't want to make a big deal out of it, but he doesn't necessarily say for me to live is for Christ. Is Christ. Christ is his life. Christ is in his heart. He is not just living for the doctrine. He is not just living for the beliefs. He has Christ in his life. It is Christ. Everything I do, everything I think, everything that happened is Jesus Christ. So that's the key verse. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So he gives a perspective on death. Chapter 2, verse 5, another key verse is this verse. Verse 5, let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What an interesting verse, isn't it? When we get there, somewhere along the way, we'll see how important this verse is to unity and walking together in one spirit, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Chapter 3, verse 10. Well, another important verse. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed to his death. What is Paul's goal? Well, he'd like to reach Spain. He would like to reach other places in the world, but then I may know him. That's his goal. There's always more to understand. There's always more to grasp. There's always more to know. There's always more filling to have. There's always more consecration to have. I may know him. And that verse we've memorized. And then chapter 4, verse 13, he says, in chapter 4, 13 is the other key verse, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. All things. He didn't just mean waiting on the offering to come when he had a little money. I can do all things. So what this book gives us is Paul's insight and how to live, how to triumph, how to stay above, how to honor Jesus Christ. And one of the things I must mention before I close is that one of the repeated words in this book in the noun or verbal form is rejoice. Joy and rejoicing, 16 times, more or less. Interesting, isn't it? A man who is bound up under house arrest, who can't basically do what he wants to do, a man who is uncertain about what may happen, talks more about joy and rejoicing than any other book. And this is really important. Joy, rejoice, and rejoicing. Here's some questions I have before I end this morning. And I won't be speaking again until July, I guess. We have STEP coming up, and we'll be in California, and we'd like your prayers for that. But here's some question when you read Philippians. What gave Paul joy? I think it's a good question. What gives us joy? And what gave him joy? How did Paul learn to have joy? What circumstances were going on in his life that could have discouraged him? And how did he learn to have joy? How did he learn to see Jesus Christ triumphant in a situation where he could not really do what he wanted to do? Another one is, this is something that has come out, a term recently people talk about, but what are some of the joy stealers? Are there things in this book that can rob us of joy? Well, this will be done down the road, but there certainly are. He mentions four portions where joy can be stolen: complaining and arguing, self-centeredness, sinful, selfish lifestyle, and just plain wrong thinking about issues can steal our joy. So it's a good book, and I like these books, as I've said before, and I've spoken so much, I'm almost getting a phobia about this. I've spoken so much and said so many things that I feel like I've repeated, and there's just nothing more I can think of saying, even though there's more to say. That's how I feel. And but Apostle Paul is making it clear that Jesus Christ is triumphing his life. And that's why I love this book. I not only want to know what he believes, and I not only want to know how to live what he believes, but I want to know what he felt. I want to know what he felt. I want to know what it was like for him to be in a situation where things didn't work out. How would he handle that? what would he think? Would he blame himself? Well, we didn't plan well. Well, when the people at home hear this, my commendation, gee, I better look out. The Apostle Paul gives us something here that is very, very important. Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus Christ, was his life. And no matter where he was, no matter what he did, no matter what his circumstances, no matter how uncertain he was of tomorrow, or uncertain he was of the Roman magistrate, he was certain of God. And that brought him joy. And he knew that the Lord Jesus Christ had control of all of his life. So we learn many things from him. And as time goes on, I'll be following this book through. Father, thank you for this letter. The background is so important because we we understand some things about the Philippians, and we understand about the adversity that Paul went through when he founded the church. We understand how the Apostle Paul learned to love you more and more. And although he was an apostle and had the apostolic credentials and authority, and he was moved by the Holy Spirit to give us the Word of God inspired, he had a hunger to know you more, to understand the depths of his salvation, to work his salvation out with fear and trembling. And we thank you for this letter to the church in Philippi. And teach us from it, we pray in Jesus' name.